Good morning, church. It's good to see your faces. Good morning, everyone on the live stream. It would be good to see your face, too. But thanks for joining us. Well, I'd love for us to spend some time in Romans 5 this morning. You're welcome to go ahead and turn there. We'll be in Romans 5. And I'd like for us to meditate on the gospel and what that means for us and spend some time weeding out some of the fears and doubts that we may carry with us. And before we do that, I'd like for us to just spend some time getting our minds primed to ask some big questions and sort through some hard things. And in order to do that, I'd like to direct your attention for a moment to space travel, which I bet you didn't expect me to say. A couple of months ago, Joseph and I and Brian were hanging out, and we started talking about the Saturn V rocket, and it sparked my curiosity to learn more. Just out of curiosity, how many of you know anything about the Saturn V rocket? All right. Yeah, Joseph, that hand needs to be a whole lot higher, man. But okay, so the Saturn V, this was built in the 1960s. It was 363 feet tall. 363 feet tall. When it was fully fueled, it weighed 6.5 million pounds. Not thousand. 6.5 million pounds. Okay. Within the first 3 minutes of flight, this thing is going 6,200 miles per hour. First 3 minutes. Zero to 6,200 in 3 minutes. 6 minutes after that, 15,000 miles per hour. 15,000 miles per hour. Within 20 minutes of takeoff, this thing is going 17,000 miles per hour. That's like 5 miles a second. And at some point, in order to escape the Earth's gravitational pull entirely, it's going 25,000 miles per hour. That's 7 miles a second. 33 times the speed of stinking sound. All right, to put this in some kind of perspective, maybe, kind of, I don't know how you even do that, but a 9mm bullet, when you fire it, goes about the speed of sound. So this thing is going 33 times a 9mm bullet. That's Brownsville to New York in 5 minutes. Okay, this is an impressive machine. Like, super impressive. Like, maybe the most impressive thing a human being has ever built, besides tacos. But here's the thing. They didn't just make this thing and send it into space. The crazy part of the story is that they built this thing and strapped human beings onto it and sent it into space. This is the thing that brought our astronauts to the moon. So imagine yourself for a second climbing up 36 stories. I mean, on an elevator so that you're safe, right? But 36 stories, climbing on top of this rocket, loaded with millions of pounds of fuels, and giving them the okay to light the match. Think about doing that for a second. As Joseph was saying when we were hanging out, when you break down all of the pomp and circumstance, these guys climbed on top of a giant missile, buckled their seatbelts, and hoped that their friends were good at math. That's what this was. Just minutes after launch, they are hurtling through space at speeds that genuinely no one would have imagined 100 years before that. And at that moment, I just have to imagine that a whole lot of things melted away in those guys' minds. Just a whole lot of things just don't matter at all. I don't think it mattered to them that their neighbor's lawn was nicer than theirs, or that their car got dented last week, or that that bully called them a name in high school. Dude is going through space at 7 miles per second, and then he's going to walk on the moon. And very few things are cooler than that, if your friends are good at math. But what if your friends are not good at math? What if they didn't do it right? This is on the cutting edge of things. When JFK said we want to get a man to the moon by the end of the decade, he didn't consult the scientists first. He didn't say, hey, you think we could do this, guys? What's the margin of error here? Like, he just said it, and then the scientists were like, well, all righty then. And they did it. They're on the cutting edge of this stuff. What if they're wrong? What if the rocket explodes right under them, right out of the gate? What if the trajectories are off and they're stranded in space somewhere? What if there's some kind of phenomenon up in space they don't know about yet? What if they get to the moon and can't get back? That rocket is either the coolest thing in the whole world or their worst nightmare. The worst thing that's ever happened to them. Think about that. It's true. And here's what I'm getting at. That is not a bad metaphor for your relationship with God. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, let me explain. At some point in your life, you realize just how very few things you actually have any control over. For me, it's when my kids have been on the brink of death from various health things. And I get to a point where I say, we have done all of the medical interventions that exist. God, you just got to do this. Like, this is completely out of my hands. Life feels completely out of control. And in that moment, it feels like a metaphor for everything, because it is. You do not control your life. Maybe for you, it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe some present suffering. But at some point, you realize just how little control you actually have. You are just along for the ride on this thing. And if God is in control, you are at his mercy. And that is only okay if God is okay with you. That's what I'm getting at here. And so I want to ask you this question. What do you feel? What do you feel when you think about what God thinks about you? What do you feel when you think about what God thinks about you? Are you ever alone with your thoughts, just contemplating the vastness of the universe and your short time on earth and what God must think of you? How do you feel when you think about that? If you believe in the God of the Bible, there's really only two ways you can go. If you think God is for you, you feel grateful. You feel comfort. You feel love. You feel security if you think God's for you. If you think God is against you, you feel fear. You feel dread. You feel panic. Let me explore that for a moment. If you think that God does not care about you, there is nothing lurking down that road that's positive. 2020 has been rough in some new ways, but like, the world is a horrible place. There are bad, unspeakable things happening on this earth. There is unspeakable evil, people who are suffering, life that is just chaos. And if God doesn't care, earth is scary. And that's just earth. What about when you die? And if on top of all that, God's not only just ambivalent, but actually against you, you're just completely hopeless at that point. You have all of the observable chaos of the world, plus the maker of the universe is out to get you. And then you add to that things that you know to be true about the Bible, that God is holy, God is good, his eyes do not look upon evil, he does not let the guilty go unpunished. That's Numbers 14:18. That was a Bible verse. He does not let the guilty go unpunished. And then you think, if God is really that powerful and he doesn't like me and he's out to get me, that is an unbearably terrifying thing. What do you feel when you think about what God thinks about you? What do you really think if you allow yourself to stare that in the face? If you're not convinced of God's love for you, even the parts of Scripture that are supposed to comfort you are horrifying. I want to read a little bit of Psalm 139 this morning. Think about it in that lens. If God is against you, think about this text. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're well acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I go from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark for you. The darkness is as light with you. If you think God is mad at you this morning, you don't need me to illustrate this any further. You feel that. You know the terror. You guard your mind from what would happen to your psyche if you really let yourself think about that. I know you do, and I have felt that deeply. My goal the rest of this morning, by the way, is to convince you you're dead wrong. Here's another way your mind could go. If God does love you, everything is going to be okay. The God that made the vast universe, he made you. He thinks about you. He cares about you. Suffering is real. Evil is real. There is a lot of chaos in the world. All that stuff is still true. But there is a God that cares for you and is going to make it right. And so I'd like to look at Romans 5 together, and I'd like to stare Romans 5 in the face. And I'd like to walk away this morning without reservation about the Lord's love for you. Life is hard. There is pain. It doesn't just go away when you believe that God loves you. But at the baseline, there's a security, a foundation of order beneath the chaos, and some meaning behind the words, it's going to be okay. Let's read the text this morning. If you're not there yet, turn to Romans 5. It'll be 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let me pray and we'll dig into that. Oh, Father, this text is beautiful. Brings tears to my eyes just reading it. Lord, will you put to death our doubts and our fears and our sin and our striving this morning and help us to look square in your face and know the love of our Father. We love you, Lord. Church, I have 6 points this morning. I have 6 questions, and my goal is not to wow you with some complex plot twist in the Greek or something like that, something you've never seen before. My earnest hope and prayer is that the Lord would drill just the plain meaning of the text into your hearts and souls this morning, mine too. So here's point one. Question one, how can I know that God loves me? How can I know that God loves me? Let's look at verse 6 through 8 here. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How can I know that God loves me? The text says, because he shows us. because he shows us. Paul says that it would be unusual for someone to die for a good person, though perhaps they might do it in the right circumstance. Just being honest, and I think this is what the text says too, it would take a lot for me to die for somebody. I wouldn't just do that for anybody in any circumstance. I wouldn't. My life is worth something to me. Your life is worth something to you. I wouldn't just do that for anybody. When a soldier jumps on a grenade to save his fellow soldiers, he's a hero. He is an absolute hero. Even then, he's dying for his own brothers on the same side of the war. You might do something like that. In the right scenario, you might do something like that. You might die for somebody who is good, who is on your side. But that's not what God did. It's different than that. God shows his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't jump on a grenade for his fellow brothers, for people on the same side of the war. He did that for his enemies. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. If I took a bullet for my daughter Lydia, if I did that, you would hold me in some kind of honor, probably. But at the end of the day, you would say, that's what he should have done. Like, that's what makes sense in that situation. There is no should have in what Jesus did. There's no should have. There's no, yeah, that makes sense. People don't die for your enemies. You don't do that. Why would you do that? But God did that, and it tells us why. Because God loves us, and he showed us. He showed us. And we don't have to wonder. I want to take a minute and with you right now, memorize that verse, just that little piece of that verse. I'd like to say it, and you say it back to me. God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The whole thing now. God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Second point. What if I'm a bad person? What if I'm a bad person? So here's the common knee-jerk reaction to the gospel. Okay, but that must be for somebody else because I am a terrible person. That has got to be for somebody else. You don't know who you're talking to. That message cannot be for people like me. And I have met very few people that have never struggled with that. I think there are a lot more people that feel this way than are willing to say that out loud. And honestly, I think that's a shame because it's hard to deal with things that you're not willing to deal with. So if you feel too sinful for the gospel this morning, I urge you, be honest with yourself and with God. Be honest with yourself and with God. You don't need to raise your hand or do a dance or anything right now. I'm just saying, in your heart, pray to the Lord. God, I'm here every Sunday. I know the gospel. I just don't think it's for me. I'm not sure you'd have me. Lord, help me understand this. You don't get real far with people without some transparency and candor, and I think that's true with yourself also. So how about it then? What if I'm a bad person, like a really bad person? Can God still love me? There are a lot of texts that deal with this, aren't there? And I'm tempted to go elsewhere because there's some that I like even better for this question. But it answers this super well just right here. Let's read it again. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My goal isn't to convince you that you're not bad. I'm a pretty optimistic guy. You're probably a whole lot worse than I think you are. You're probably worse than you think you are. So I'm not trying to refine your view of yourself here. Just take it at face value that with God as the standard, you are objectively a bad person. Just take that at face value. And then look at the text and see that explicitly in contrast to good people, Christ died for bad people. Look at that. It talks about good people. It's not as though it doesn't mention it, just skates around the category. It says that one might die for a good person, but Christ died for bad people. I want to insert an illustration here. When you think about particularly high-profile people, you might think of them being far off. So sticking with the theme of space travel, if you think about Elon Musk, so he's the founder of SpaceX. If you think about Elon Musk and you think, you know, I wonder if he'd want to hang out with me. Well, probably not, right? Like, he has a finite amount of time. There's a finite circle of people that he would be willing to associate himself with. You're probably outside of that circle. People that are high profile just have some standards that they just absolutely have to have, or all of their time would be drained, right? Think about our own circles. John Piper. I'm sure that he'd be willing to hang out with somebody like you, but not you, right? There's 8 billion people in the world. Are you a 1 in 8 billion kind of guy that John Piper would have time to hang out with you every Thursday night? You just kind of get it, right? It's just how it works. Well, when we think about a holy God, we can think that way too, can't we? That I need to be the kind of person that God would want to hang out with. I need to be a 1 in 8 billion kind of guy. And then you take a quick inventory and realize, I am clearly not that person. I am clearly not the kind of person that God would want to hang out with. And you either force yourself to stop thinking about it, or you turn to ruin and despair. But I'm here to tell you, that's not the right paradigm. The whole paradigm is broken. That's just not how it works. You are not the kind of person that God would want to hang out with, and you never could have been. You don't have something to offer God, and that's the point of the passage. That's a major point of the passage. Christ didn't die for good people. Christ died for bad people, which, if you're doing the math, means that Christ died for people like you. In 1 Timothy, it says that there is one God, just one. There's only one. And there's only one mediator between God and man. So you've got God, you've got man. This relationship, they don't relate to each other. There's a mediator, and there's only one, and that is Christ Jesus. You're not expected to be good enough to have an unmediated relationship with God. That's why Jesus came. And so, are you a bad person? I have good news for you, because Jesus died for bad people. Third point, what if I'm a good person? I have bad news for you. Jesus didn't die for good people. But I have good news for you. No, you're not. Point four. What if I'm struggling right now? What about that? I love that we sang there's a fountain filled with blood. Thank you, Matt, wherever you are. That was written by William Cooper, who wrestled with God his whole life. Just wrestled with his own assurance. You're not a weirdo for asking that question. Maybe you're not struggling with being bad before conversion. Maybe you're struggling with how you are right now. You've been questioning your faith on some fundamental level. I'd love to spend some time with you after the service and talk to you about the things on your mind specifically. We'll be able to hit every specific angle, but let me just approach that generally. And let me do it this way. There are some people in the Bible, people who God loves. God loves, did some stupid, horrible things, even after a period of following God. David comes to mind immediately. What did David do? It's a preacher's trick to get a water break. You like that? What did David do? Yeah. Adultery and murder. And he didn't just go on with his life as though nothing happened. It nearly destroyed him. He took that with him. In Psalm 34, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." That affected him deeply, what he did. Peter also comes to mind. What did Peter do? Yeah, he denied Christ three times. I want to read a little bit of this passage. In Luke 22, Jesus is being hauled away to be tried, but he's still an eye shot of Peter. I don't know if you realize that in this passage. I want to read starting in verse 59. This is the third time that Peter has denied Christ. So this happens two times right before this. "And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about. I don't know what you're talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed," verse 61, "and the Lord turned and looked at Peter." You ever notice that verse before? Jesus was standing there, turned and looked at Peter after he said, "I don't even know what you're talking about." And it says, "And then he went out and wept bitterly." And then Jesus was mocked, beaten, and crucified. Maybe you can identify with David and Peter in some way this morning. Maybe you find yourself in sin and just utterly low, ashamed before God, bones wasting away, weeping bitterly. And my friends, I want you to know that it doesn't end where? End there. It doesn't end there. The Lord is kind. The Lord is merciful. This is from Psalm 51. This is David's confession. "Have mercy on me, O God, because I'm really good." No, he says, "According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, block out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned." That's what David prayed to the Lord. Let's read more of Psalm 32, the bones wasting away passage. Read more of that too. Starting in verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Church, the Lord forgave David. I want to hear you say that out loud. Say, "The Lord forgave David." And what about Peter? After Jesus was raised from the dead, after some time, he sat down at a meal with Peter. And the other disciples, and he stole away for a moment with Peter at that point. And you might expect that at this point, Jesus would say, like, "Hey man, what was that all about? I'm done. I'm done with you. What was that?" You might be expecting him to say that to you, but that's not what happened to Peter. It's not. This is from John 21, if you're interested in looking at this later, or you can turn there now. I'm reading 15 through 17, John 21, 15 through 17. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he had said that to him a third time. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Jesus did not say, it's all over for you. He said basically the polar opposite of that. He said, shepherd my people. He didn't get condemnation. He got commissioning to ministry. Go figure that one out. In Acts 2, it's kind of crazy if you look at it this way. In Acts 2, here you have basically about 2 months after Peter said, I don't know who you're talking about. About 2 months later, he is preaching to thousands of people saying this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. This is Peter 2 months after that, guys. And 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. God forgave Peter and used them. Just to pack this whole point into two short verses. This is from 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe that with all of your heart this morning, church. Did you deny Christ this morning? Repent. And then believe this text with all of your heart. It's for you. Point number 5, what does this mean for me? Well, friends, this means some really, really wonderful things for you. Romans 5, back there, verses 9 and following now. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So here are some things that that means. That we have been justified by his blood. What does that mean? To be justified is to be made right with God. Our sin makes us far off from God. There's something between you and God. I'm not trying to joke around with you being bad people. That's a big deal. That matters. That is not okay. It's not okay that you're a bad person, and God's not just some person. He is literally the maker of the entire universe. There is a problem there that should generate some terror. You have committed crimes against a holy God that you lack the ability to pay back. But through Jesus' death, through his blood, you have been made right. And you don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops of doing good person things to be made right with God. That's not the point here. You're made right through God, through Jesus' blood. Jesus did it, not you. You never could. Jesus did it with finality. He did it. Paul goes on in verse 9, we are saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. Jesus bore the wrath for your sins on the cross. If you're a follower of Christ, I'm talking to you. Jesus bore the wrath of God for your sins on the cross. Colossians 2 says this, he canceled out the certificate of debt, canceled it out, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. But it's even better than that. Beyond the guilt and penalty of your sins being paid, you are relationally restored to the holy God, the maker of the universe. Do you see that word in the text, reconciliation? That's an altogether different concept than just paying a debt, isn't it? If I burn down Jacob's house, I have no plans, by the way. Don't be scared. But if, just hypothetically speaking, if I burned down Jacob's house and Joseph stepped in and says, you know what, Jacob, I will pay every cent of the damages. Well, the debt is paid. It's a load off my shoulder, but I'm still the jerk that burned down your house, right? Like, it doesn't actually solve everything. Like, there's still some serious issues between you and me at that point. The debt is paid, but the relationship is still broken. Jesus didn't just pay the debt and leave you to fend for yourself with everything else. If you think of the gospel that way, Jesus has removed God's legal right to prosecute you, but he's still angry at you. You're still the jerk that did all those things. But you're not only justified, you are reconciled. He's not mad. He likes you. In fact, it's a major theme of this text that he liked you before the debt was paid. Knowing that you're reconciled and justified, look at this. We're back to Romans 5, verse 10 now. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There's an if-then kind of thing going on here. There's an if-then operation. So if your mechanic, let me just demonstrate this. If your mechanic rebuilds your transmission and that goes really well, you're going to trust him to do an oil change, right? Sure. If your mechanic messes up your oil change, you're going to find a different mechanic to do your transmission, right? But if he can handle the harder thing, you expect him to be able to handle the easier thing. That's the same kind of thing going on here. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more then, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. While you were an enemy, Jesus died to reconcile you. He did the hard thing already. Since you're already reconciled to God, the hard thing is done. You can be confident that you will be saved in the future. There's still a future aspect of our salvation. Philippians 3 talks about this too, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's still some saving to do, right? But the point is, he did the hard thing. The hard thing's done. Jesus came to earth, took on the form of man, submitted perfectly to the Father, died, bearing the wrath of God for your sins. He's going to save you in the future. He can change your oil. Death is a weird thing. It's not supposed to be unscary. Death is an enemy. But we can look at the past and see that God has already loved us and showed us that. And we can be confident. If you, an enemy of God, have been reconciled, you'll be saved. And that is the best stinking news I've heard all day. Last point. How should I feel about that? How should I feel about that? No, it's not cool to talk so much about feelings in reform circles. But we're human beings. The Bible talks about that. All right, so you were an enemy of God. God loved you. He sent his son to die. He reconciled you to himself. He promised to save you in the future. How should you respond? Should you watch your back in case he decides to take it back? Should you hedge your bets in case he's not really all that committed? Well, I think you'll like what the text says. It says, rejoice. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice in God. Your reconciliation, let me tell you the implications of that. It's not just, all right, be happy, see you later. Let me tell you the implications of that. Your reconciliation to God is something that you can boldly believe. You can boldly believe that. God really does know who you are. And he really did send Jesus to die. If you're a believer, he really did reconcile you to himself, and you can boldly believe that, and you can boldly be happy about that. Amen. No, it's scary to be presumptuous about a friendship or a new relationship or something where you don't really understand where the other party is, like you don't want to lean into that too much. That's not this. You can boldly be happy about that. You can lean on that. I implore you to boldly believe the gospel. Not because of the culture you grew up in, not because of your church's doctrinal statement, certainly not because you're lovely, but because the gospel is true and God really is that merciful. And I'm not just talking about what happens to you when you die. I'm talking about rejoice in what's true right now. If God loves you and God is all-powerful, you have a baseline of security. Talk about the small stuff first. If someone thinks you're weird, who cares? The God of the universe loves you. Someone thinks you're dumb, who cares? The God of the universe loves you. Thinks you're funny looking or too nerdy or whatever the thing is. Clearly imposing a lot of myself in the sermon. But who cares? God loves you. On deeper, more serious levels, are you suffering? God cares. He loves you. He cares that you're sick. Are you dying? God cares. He cares. We read Psalm 139 as a horror movie earlier. Let's read it in light of what's true now. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I go from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the darkness is not dark to you. If God loves you, there is a comfort, a security in the fact that God is everywhere and there is nowhere you can go where his loving presence is not. Right there with you, right now, right now. You don't have to go down the what if God hates me road. You don't have to. You don't have to play that out. And you don't have to plug your ears or hide your head in the sand to get there either. We're almost done, but I need to tell you a story. I was changing the faucet in our girls' sink yesterday. It had one of those faucets that's hard for a little kid to do, so we had to do a little turny one so Laura doesn't wake us up at 3 a.m. to wash our hands. So, true story. So, I was changing that faucet, and I'm looking under there in the sink, and I noticed something dark on the wall. And in this moment, I think to myself, all right, I barely saw it out of the corner of my eye. I could go on about my life and convince myself I didn't see anything. I think I can do this. Or I could be an adult and get a flashlight and see if I have mold under my sink. And like, I really had this conversation in my head for about 10 seconds. Like, all right, what am I going to do? I can't deal with this right now. So I chose to be an adult, and it was just dust. I checked twice. I was really happy about that. But here's the point. Why have I told you that story? It's because we can do that with the Bible. There's some stuff in the Bible that makes you say, I don't know if I want to look too close at that. I don't know if that's going to change the way that I think God thinks about me. I don't want to poke too much at that verse right there. I'm just going to mosey on, pretend that didn't happen, and try not to be alone with my thoughts later. And I'm here to tell you, look at it. Bring a flashlight. You don't need ignorance or a myth to feel better about your few short years on earth here. Because the truth is better than any of those things. The truth is that God loves you. He does. And I want you to be confident of that. I spent years being afraid to know the actual answer to that, to really know the truth. And I know of others in the same boat too. Is it presumptuous to think that the maker of the universe could look at Randy Turner or Johnny or Amy or Rebecca or Joe and say, I like that person? It's not. It's the truth. For those of you that do not know Jesus this morning, that do not trust him, that have not repented and laid their life down in worship of God, I invite you this morning, right now, not on the threat of hell. That's not the angle I'm taking right now. Right now, I invite you with the joy of a life that's based on something, life that's based on truth, the way that things really are, a life that means something, a life that has purpose, the hope of a future planned by the Almighty God, maker and sustainer of the universe, and with a promise of being with the Lord forever when you die. with all of my heart, I urge you, lay it down, lay it all down. All of your defenses, all of your doubts, all of your grasping at straws for meaning in life, all of your slavery to sin and lust, lay it all down and follow Jesus. He will forgive you. He will care for you. There is nothing you have done that will make Christ turn away from you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for these passages in Scripture. Lord, thank you that we don't have to run away from the truth to be whole, but we can come to the truth. And the truth is that you have loved us, you have cared for us, you have been patient with us, and you have brought us Jesus to pay for all of the wrong things we've done and to reconcile us to yourself. Lord, would you cause us to lean into that with our whole lives? Lord, use us. Lord, move us beyond just feeling better when we're with our own thoughts. Make us useful. Use us for your kingdom. Lord, use us for your mission. Use us for your worship. May your name be made great, and would you use us for that? We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.